Last week, we had a couple of moments where it was acknowledged that I've served here for 10 years as a senior pastor starting in January of 2006. But I would like to say and acknowledge today that there is no way I could have made it through 10 years of ministry without my wife, Lori. This is Lori here, for those of you who don't know. Lori, she is my best friend. She is someone I love sharing life with and doing life together with. She's one that is there for me on my bad days and on days that are tough. We've been in the ministry together now our entire married life, so think about what Lori had to go through in choosing whether or not she was actually going to marry me, because she never grew up dreaming of being a pastor's wife. She had to, you know, work that whole thing through. In our entire married life, she's been a pastor's wife, and I don't know what it's like to be a pastor's wife. But she does, and I don't think anyone knows what it's like to be a pastor's wife unless you're a pastor's wife. And so I really wanted to express that today to my dear wife, Lori. So as I quote this poem today, I say it to you, Lori, but also this might be one that you might recognize. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. For the ends of being an ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with a passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. So wrote Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who lived from 1806 to 1861, in this poem now known as Sonnet 43 in one of her collections of poetry published in 1850. Born in County Durham in northeast England, she began writing at a young age, and once published, her poems attracted the writer, I don't know if it's Robert Browning or Robert Barrett, but whoever, whatever his last name was, they courted and married in secrecy out of fear of her father's disapproval of the marriage. And then their fears were well-founded, for when he did find out about the marriage, she was disinherited. So they moved to Italy, and she died in Florence in 1861. Yet this poem has endured as one of her most famous. It speaks of a depth of love that goes beyond simple I love you statements. She references her faith, and one writer notes that her work carries a religious theme. She read and studied Milton's Paradise Lost, Dante's Inferno, and she says in her writing that we want the sense of the saturation of Christ's blood upon the souls of our poets, that it may cry through them in answer to the ceaseless wail of the Sphinx of our humanity. Perhaps that's why Sonnet 43 has endured with its description of the numerous ways in which she loved her beloved. Now, it's a great blessing to be loved on the receiving end of someone else's love. And today we think of love since it's Valentine's Day, the day named for the priest Valentinus, apparently. And the story goes that a Roman emperor forbid his soldiers to marry while they were on military duty until they had finished their service because he didn't want them distracted by love. Yet Valentinus would perform wedding ceremonies for soldiers who were in love secretly. He would perform these ceremonies until he was betrayed and somehow it was found out. And he was arrested by the emperor and then sentenced to death. And apparently he was executed on February 14th. And so we remember Valentine's Day, or the day of Valentinus, which has now morphed into an opportunity to express love to those we cherish. And I think it can serve as a good reminder of the importance of expressing and showing love to those around us. But there's some of us here today that don't have romantic love in our lives, or the love we once shared life with is no longer with us. But whether you are together with someone today in a romantic way or you're alone, there is still one who loves you in multiple ways. And if you're a Christian, you have received the greatest love anyone could ever receive, the love of God. God loved us. God loves us. God showed his love for us through the cross. The Bible even tells us that God is love. But what does it mean when we say God loves us? God affirms you just as you are, and he'll be your eternal cheerleader. God has romantic feelings towards you. God wants to kiss you. God thinks you're hot. No. One challenge in talking about God's love is our tendency to project onto him the kind of love that we like the most. So if you're an emotional person, you like the emotional side of love, you can conclude that's exactly how God loves. Very emotional, very mushy, that's him. Or maybe we are less emotional and more practical, as Pastor Serge referred to those who had forgotten about Valentine's Day. Notice he said if you forgot about doing something for your wife, so he immediately assumed it was the man who would forget. Did you notice that? But it's true. There probably are some men who maybe went out and they thought, oh, there's a Valentine's card for $20, but there's one over here for $2. And it's a discount. And even though it says Merry Christmas, I could scratch that out and I'd say Happy Valentine's Day, and then I could give that card and I'd be killing two birds with one stone, a Valentine's Day card, and I save money. And that's the way God is too. God's not this emotional person. He's very practical and he gets things done. He does the hard work, like the hard work of the cross, none of this emotional stuff. And if we only have one angle that we take on how God loves, we could have a very distorted view of his love, or we could miss the many ways that God loves us. So today we are going to talk about the several ways the Bible talks about God's love for us. And this message is based on a little book that I read recently called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Donald Carson, and the title intrigued me. Because don't we just totally get God's love? We know what it's all about. We know how it works. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God? And Carson points out how the common understanding of God's love can be strikingly different than the Bible's description. So I'm very thankful to him for his work, and I sense the need to capitalize on it for Valentine's Day with a focus on God's love. So today we're going to take a journey through the Bible, and all of this is going to be on the website or be posted in recorded form. So if you don't have to keep flipping all over the Bible to the passages I'm going to go to. Maybe you'll want to follow along on the insert on the back page. And we're going to ask the question, how does God love us? Let us count the ways. And then we will meet him at his table. So let's begin. What are some different ways the Bible speaks of the love of God? Way number one, God's inter-Trinitarian love. And this is the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. The New Testament paints a picture of a close, so loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son. John's writings especially emphasize this. And I sometimes wonder, since Jesus and John were so close, if there were times when Jesus would tell John what the love was like between the Father and the Son. Because John provides us with the most insight into this. For example, in John 3:35, where Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Or John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Or at the Last Supper, John 14:31, where Jesus says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And we saw this close relationship between the Father and the Son in our study of Matthew in chapter 11, verse 27, that verse describing relationship between Father and Son, one of the key verses in the entire first three Gospels that describe this relationship. One of the clearest verses, Matthew 11, 27, which said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And we saw the Father and Son have this exclusive relationship, not exclusive in a bad way, where they don't want anyone else to be involved, but exclusive in a way that no one knows how. No one knows the Father to the depth the Son knows him, and no one knows the Son to the depth the way the Father knows him. And the Father and Son have this deep, loving relationship. And Carson notes This inter-Trinitarian love of God marks off Christian monotheism from all other monotheisms. Now, what's that? Mono means one, and theism is belief in God. So a monotheistic faith is a belief in one God. And there's three major faiths that believe in one God: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. But Christianity is the only one that has God in three persons. Love between Father and Son. And into Christianity, we discover this unique love. You might think, what does this have to do? You said, how God loves me. What does number one have to do with how God loves me? Well, think about the impact on your life of how the Father's love and the Son's love interact. The Father, out of love, sending His Son into the world. The Son, out of love, obeying the Father and going to the cross. Did that impact you in any small way? Way number two, that the Bible talks about God's love, God's providential love over all He has made. Providence being foresight or farsightedness. Providential with respect to God refers to His divine care and watch over creation. Providential includes the word provide. So this describes God's providing love for the world and the people in it, for you. And there's no verse in the Bible that says God providentially loves all He has made. But God's action towards His creation looks a lot like love. So in Genesis 1, before there was ever sin, we see God create. And at the end of that creation, He says it's good. This is the work of a loving creator. Or in Matthew 6, Jesus described God's providing love as a reason not to worry. So in Matthew 6, 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There isn't a sparrow that falls to the ground without God's knowledge. And Jesus uses this aspect of God's love to encourage us. And if God extends such a providing love to small creatures, He will provide for us. Not always what we want, but what we need. As Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. The third way the Bible talks about God's love is by far the most popular, I think. It's God's yearning love for His fallen world. Carson describes this as God's salvation stance or posture towards the world. And the most famous verse describing this comes again from John in Jesus' conversation with the religious leader Nicodemus. And you know it, many of you, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And world here does not refer to the planet Earth. John uses world in his gospel to describe fallen people, sinners, everyone. So the power of this verse, Carson states, is not that God's love is extended to so big a thing as the world, but so bad a thing as the world. Not about God's love being extended to so many people, but so wicked a people. Yet John also talks about the extent of God's love, loving so many people in 1 John 2:2, where he says, Jesus is the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. And before we came to Christ, we were part of that world. Fallen, and God's yearning love went out to us. And God has always had a yearning love for lost people. It didn't just happen in the New Testament. People who say the Old Testament God's a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of love haven't read the Old Testament, or they haven't read it carefully. Like Ezekiel 33:11, where God says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the heart cry of someone who desires deeply for lost people to be found and loved, for the sinner to be saved, for the drowning to be rescued. And if you're a Christian, God reached out to you with his yearning love to you so that you might be found. So we've seen God's inter-Trinitarian love, God's providential love, God's yearning love. And then we come to number four. And if number three, God's yearning love, is the most popular, number four is the least popular. God's selecting love towards the elect. We talked a little about this a few weeks ago in Matthew 11:27, where Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We know that election is found throughout Scripture. The elect may be the entire nation of Israel, the church as a body, or individuals. In each case, God sets his affection on his chosen ones in a way that he does not to those who are not his chosen ones. And before we get too hard on God and, you know, accuse him of being unfair and all of that, I want you to think, as a parent or a grandparent, about what you do when you go to a Christmas program and your kids or grandkids are in that program. Or if you don't have kids, maybe you go to watch a play that has a friend acting in it. Who do you watch for? Oh, sure, you appreciate the other kids. But you look at your own kid, your own child or grandchild, with a special affection. And God does the same in his selecting love, setting his affections on his own in ways that he doesn't to those who are not. So let's see this in Scripture, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, to Israel. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Or Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are to this day." And God's selection had nothing to do with Israel being such a cool nation, such a great people that God wanted to add them to his resume. It was nothing more than his love. So God's love is directed towards Israel in a way that it was not directed towards other nations. Nothing to do with personal or national merit. Nothing other than the love of God. And you and I need to maybe think of God's love this way, that God directs his love towards us in a way that he doesn't towards those who have rejected him. And this electing nature of God's love surfaces frequently throughout Scripture. Like in Ephesians 5:25, we read, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Or in Matthew 1:21, "Jesus will save his people from their sins," not everyone. Or Titus 2:14, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own." And if you're interested in more of this election debate, and I'm not talking about Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, but the debate between those who call themselves Arminians, people who would line up with the position of Jacob Arminius, or those who call themselves Calvinists, people who might follow a position subscribed to by John Calvin, the Reformer. Here is Carson's position. So if you're interested in this, you can listen. "I argue that both Arminians and Calvinists should rightly affirm that Christ died for all, in the sense that Christ's death was sufficient for all, and that Scripture portrays God as inviting, commanding, and desiring salvation for all out of love." So that's love number three. "Further, all Christians ought to confess that in a slightly different sense, Christ Jesus, in the intent of God, died effectively for the elect alone, in line with the way the Bible speaks of God's special selecting love for the elect." That's love number four. If none of that means anything to you, and you just wonder, why can't the people of Armenia get along with Calvin Klein? Then just pass over that stuff and recognize that there is this electing love of God, and it's a good thing to be on the receiving end of it. And the last way the Bible talks about God's love is number five, God's disciplining love towards Christians. God's love is sometimes directed towards his own people in a conditional way. So God exhorts his people to remain in his love, like in Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, that seems to imply that you can be outside the love of God, but not outside of his providential love or his yearning love or his selecting love or his inter-Trinitarian love, outside of his relational love. Or Jesus himself talks about this, John 15, 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide or remain in my love. So we can either remain in this type of God's love or step out of this kind of God's love. It's like a father or mother's love for their child. We will always love our children because they're our children. But there are times our relationship with our children requires different types of love. And if they step out of relationship with us, rebel against us, go against what we have set up, then we move from that loving, caring love we offer to that disciplining love. And we do it imperfectly, but it's a form of love in a desire for their protection and teaching. And there's a few examples of the way God loves like this in Scripture. One of the most striking, I think, is in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul is writing to Timothy and encouraging him to keep the faith with a clear conscience, and then he talks about these two dudes, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have shipwrecked their faith. And then he says, I have handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Well, what does that mean? And I think what Paul is saying there is these guys were Christians who just fell way off the path, and he's tried to bring them back and tried to work maybe through church discipline or whatever to bring them back. They said no, and so he said, okay, I'm going to hand you over to Satan, release you to life under Satan in the hopes that they'll come back and realize how terrible life is there. That's kind of a disciplining love. But most clear is in Hebrews 12, especially verses 5 and 6, which quote Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he believes or whom he receives. And this is a love that comes from a father who cares enough about his kids that he corrects them or builds boundaries to protect them when they stray. So how does God love? Let us count the ways. One, God offers a unique love to his son. Two, God offers providential love to creation. Three, God expresses yearning love to a lost world. Four, God exercises a selecting love to the elect. Five, God will act as a loving father with a disciplinary love for his children. And these ways of love are not independent or compartmentalized, where one day God feels like offering his yearning love, and then the next day he feels like doing his selecting love, and then the next day he wants to do some discipline. No, they kind of all function at the same time interdependently, it seems, perfectly, held in balance in ways that we can understand. And this is the nature of our transcendent sovereign God. And the word transcendent means a God who exists above time and space, above or outside the created order with its limitations. That's God, transcendent. And God, sovereign, is the God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, reigning over the universe. How on earth do we relate to a transcendent sovereign God who has all these different ways of love and keeps them in perfect balance? Well, we need to recognize that despite God's vastness and supreme authority, he does have emotions. They're not like ours in that they flare up and are out of control. They're held in perfect balance with all his other perfections. But maybe this example will help us realize what God says when he says, I love you. This is Carson's example that I have made a Canadian version. So imagine a young dating couple named Cody and Brianne. And later today, they go to Horlack Park and skate there. And it's a beautiful night and the moon is out. I don't know if it is time for the moon to be out, but just pretend. Work with me, people. And so say the moon is out, the snow reflects colored lights, and they stop for hot chocolate and they sit down. And Cody looks into Brianne's eyes and he says, I love you, Brianne. I really do. So what does he mean? Well, if he's a decent guy, The least he means is, Brianne, you mean everything to me right now. I can't live without you. Your smile stuns me from across the room. Your beautiful eyes, lovely voice, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. He surely doesn't mean, Brianne, to be frank, you have such a massive case of bad breath that you would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so big that you could wake up and smell the coffee in Brazil. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun look like a wimp. But I love you anyway. No. But when God comes to us and says, I love you, what does he mean? Does he mean, you mean everything to me? Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile. I can't live without you. Heaven is boring without you. I love you. Well, that's what some therapeutic approaches to God spell out. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us, and dear old God is pretty vulnerable finding himself in a dreadful state unless we say yes to his love. No. When God says he loves us, does he not rather mean something like, morally speaking, you are the people with the bad breath? The big nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, and the abominable personality. Your sins do bring an ugly factor, but I love you anyway, because it's my nature to love. I will provide for you. I yearn for you. I chose you. I care enough about you to bring a disciplinary love to you. Think about the love of God for you. How the Father loved the Son and set him into the world, and the Son obeyed and went to the cross. Think of God's providing love for you, and his yearning love for you, and his selecting love for you, where he looks at you in a way that he doesn't look at people who rebel against him. How he watches over your life and cares enough about you to put in some barrier or restraint or direction to keep you on the path. This is the God who loves us. How does he love us? We have counted the ways. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.